take your Bibles. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. We have made it through chapter 11. Quite a journey. Learned quite a few things. We'll be in verses 1 through 7. And we have a nicer title this week. It's a little kinder, a little more gentle. Four exhortations Jesus wants you to know. Now, if you're sitting out there and you go, I don't know what the word exhortation means, look it up on your phone, okay? Just look it up, because I tried to use another word, like encouragements, urgings, things like that. And nothing carried the weight and the meaning as the word exhortation. And it seems to be the most appropriate word for what Jesus is doing in these verses. So, all right. So if you would, follow along with me, starting in verse 1. We'll read through verse 7 of Luke chapter 12. It says, in the meantime, so let me just remember, he just got finished eating at the Pharisee's house, right? You remember that? He's eating there, and they got a little upset with him because he was, woe to you, and lawyer's like, you insult me. He's like, hey, I got something to tell you also. So he's moved from there, and now there's another situation, okay? So he says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Let's pray. We come again, Lord, in prayer to you, God, because we know that in everything we do here, God, we are dependent upon you. And so, God, as we come to look into your word, we know that we need your help to understand, for hearts to be open to understand, God, and for these things to be real in us, Lord, and for them to have a transformative effect in our life, God, so that we will be a greater reflection of you. And Lord, we know so many of us in here struggle with many things, like hypocrisy, that may be one, Lord. We may struggle when it comes to fear of man. We may struggle with our worth and our value before you. And I pray, Lord, that you teach us the truth about these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we have 4 points here. We moved on from Jesus just letting the Pharisees have it. But their behavior, it seems, is still a little bit on their mind. So he begins with a warning here. And then we have 3 words of wisdom or exhortations or teachings. So we have 7 verses. So the first is like a warning. And then the next 6, they're kind of divided up into 2 verses and 2 verses and 2 verses. And they're done with a certain logic to them, where Jesus will tell them something and then he will explain it to them. As you'll see, he'll say, this is the truth that I want you to know. Now, therefore, this is how you should respond, or this is what you should learn from what I've said. So the first thing that we see is the warning. And it's our first point, and it is that we would guard yourself against hypocrisy. Guard yourself against hypocrisy. And I don't think Jesus would have made this point if it was not a real threat to His followers. If it was not a real possibility for you and me to fall into. In verse 1 He says, "In the meantime," we read it again, "when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, He began to say to His disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So we know He was with the Pharisees, and now He has moved on from there. And the very last two verses of chapter 11, we see that He had upset them so much that they were going to try to trip Him up. I just want to just share that little transition. In verse 53, this is after He was at the dinner. It says, "As He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say." If you remember, He had insulted them. So they want to catch Him, to trip Him up. But He continues doing what He came to do. And the crowd grows to thousands. And some would say that this probably means tens of thousands. It was a large crowd. But He isn't speaking here in this part directly to the whole crowd. As you notice, who is He speaking to? Speaking to His disciples, right? You got that. So the things He's saying is directed toward them. And it's important to note that as you're reading the Scripture, to know who it is that He's addressing. Because you'll never fully understand and comprehend what is being said if you don't know who He's talking to. And so this is important. He is focusing in on those that had left all to follow Him. He wants them prepared to carry on His mission. He warns them not to be hypocrites like the Pharisees. So as He speaks to His disciples, as far as I know, and I've never been convinced otherwise by anyone, and really hardly no one tries, is when He speaks to them, He's speaking to the church today. So especially when he directs, I mean, all of God's Word is profitable, right? But He speaks directly to the disciples. I think He's speaking directly to the church. And He warns them about hypocrisy. And what is hypocrisy? Now, we spoke some of it in the previous two messages, but I just want to kind of just define it clearly for you. Hypocrisy is insincerity. It is acting like you have beliefs and qualities that you don't really have. It means to pretend or to act, or to act as if you have it all figured out or all together. It's not the same as believing something and longing for that quality in your life and stumbling to achieve it, but recognizing that, okay? Being honest that you stumble. That's not hypocrisy. It's not being a hypocrite to say, "I believe in Jesus, and I think I should keep my mouth pure and my eyes pure, and I should treat others with respect, and I should be like this, and I should be like that, and I come to church so that I will grow in that." That's not hypocrisy to long for that and want that in your life and fail at it. It's hypocrisy when you act as if you have it together when you don't. You understand the difference? And so a person may say, "Well, I don't want to go to that church because they're filled with hypocrites." And we say, "Well, just you can join right in with us, right? We'll all just be one happy hypocritical family." But we don't want to be that. We want to be people that recognize our flaws and our faults. and we're open about them. And we should be a space where people can be free to speak those things. And what does it say of us if we're not? Right? So we have to think about these things. To be a hypocrite is to hold others to much higher standards than you hold yourself to. It's like a politician pushing for green energy and climate change while jetting around the world in a private jet. Right? I knew some of y'all would like that, okay? Know your crowd, okay? It's judging people that fall into sexual temptation while you have an anger problem or a gossip problem. Right? Now, I guess maybe we know the crowd, okay? It's like judging people that are gay while you look at stuff on your phone or your computer that you know are immoral. So this is just a few examples of hypocrisy. And in a sense, it's saying, do as I say and not as I do. It's what we tell our kids, right? Parents are often the biggest hypocrites. And why do you think it is that Jesus hated it so much? Why does Jesus hate hypocrisy? It seems to me, when I read the New Testament, just make sure I'm not wrong about this, it seems that he is much harsher toward hypocrites than he is toward the drunkards, than he is toward the prostitutes. It's the sense that I get when I read through the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying that it's worse to be one sin, worse to be another. Any sin is like breaking all of them, right? They're all rebellion against God in that sense. Now, some sin have greater consequences than others. But it seems that he struck a much harsher tone with the hypocrites. I think this is why. I think hypocrisy does two things. Number one, it keeps a person blind to their own sinful state. And secondly, it pushes others down so much that they don't know how to get up. I think it does those two things simultaneously. So it's what happens is hypocrisy ignores the holiness of God while also ignoring His mercy and His grace, but acting like you know about both of them. This is an example from the Bible that my son was reminding me of yesterday in John, where the woman is caught in adultery. You remember her, right? If you don't remember this, it's in John chapter 8. They drag this woman before Jesus. Now, in my understanding, adultery, usually it's two people, right? You got the man and the woman. But apparently only the woman is drugged before Jesus. And they're ready to stone her. They're ready to kill her. So they put Jesus to the test to see what he thinks. The law allowed for it as a punishment for that sin. Legally, she could be executed in such a manner. But Jesus turns the table on them. And notice what he says in verses 7 through 11 of John 8. He says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." Now, Jesus judged that what she had done is immoral. He said, "You have sinned. Go do that no more." But he said, "I'm not going to condemn you." And I think, what must God think of us? In His holy, exalted state, as He watches us judge each other. I mean, in a way, it must be hilarious, right? It must be hilarious. It's like watching a bunch of preschoolers play basketball. You know, like little dribblers, y'all ever seen them? You know, and they're all going around, and they're all terrible. Okay? But one Mike can dribble a little bit better than the other, and he's just like, look at me. But he's terrible, right? But he thinks he's so good compared to the rest of the little dribblers around him. And he's 2 foot tall, and he can barely dribble. That must be what God sees when He sees us walking around with our head held high like we're better than anyone else. And you may ask, well, what about standards? What about holy living? Don't we need to tell others how they need to live? And I'd say it's probably best that we work on ourselves first, that we get the logs out of our own eyes, and then in humility and from a place of love and compassion, help others live right. Of course, there must be a standard set. I mean, Jesus tells us that. The New Testament is filled with teachings from apostles and teachers encouraging others to live holy lives. And we're supposed to do that among ourselves. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Help each other walk the walk of faith. But you notice it's about helping. It's about being honest with the struggle. And in the course of loving and concerned friendships and relationships, we are able to help others grow. And so Jesus says to the disciples that they must beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So He is saying this to us as His disciples today. We're His disciples. If we're walking with Him and learning from Him, we are the saints of God, the holy ones, made holy, what, by our own actions? No, by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're made holy. No reason to boast. No, not of our own merit or virtue or our own abilities, but found in Him having His righteousness and not ours. We have no reason to boast in our goodness. Please hear me on that. The next time you say, I would never do something like that. I can't believe so-and-so. Now look, I think you can be in shock when a person that you know who's grown up in church and raised in church think that they know the right way and they do something crazy, completely outside of what you would... That, I mean, I get it. That's the honest reaction. I'm shocked that they would do such a thing. It's okay to be shocked, but not in a judgmental way. I want to make sure you understand that. Now, He calls it leaven. And leaven is an agent, usually it's yeast, but it can be other things, that permeates the flour, the bread, and it permeates it and it transforms it. It changes it. It essentially elasticizes, okay, makes elastic, right? The flour and makes it stretchy. It spreads throughout the whole lump of bread. And this is what hypocrisy does. It transforms you and spreads from person to person. No one wants to be the weak one, do they? If there are 10 people and one is a hypocrite and he acts like he has it all together, then person number 2 is going to act like they got it all together. And then person number 3 is going to act like they got it all together. And the more you have, the greater the spread. And if you wonder if this is true, just think about us in our church. How many of you look around and you think, you look at other families and you think, they're better than I am. They got it all together. Now some of you don't think that. You're the hypocrites, okay? All right? I mean, you might be. You think this person or that person has it all together. You look at this family or that family and you think yours just can't live up to theirs. But you don't want to admit that. so you hide it. And then everybody is hiding all the time. That's what happens. And you end up becoming a hypocrite as well. And he wants us to fight against that. There isn't a family in here that is perfect. And I'm pretty confident that I would know. Okay? I'm confident. Not even close. And that includes mine. And if I wasn't so pressed for time, I'd tell you about it. But I got to move on to the next point. So he says, beware. Beware. Be on guard. Be careful to guard against this in your life. This means that hypocrisy may be very subtle. It may be able to sneak up on you. Something that could overtake you at any moment. Something that you have to arm yourself against. And how can you arm yourself against hypocrisy? Let me give you three things that you can do. One, by being open to God's Word. Read it. Think on it. Look closely at all the areas that you might struggle. This is not to bring you down, but it's to bring you up. It's to put you in your proper place. To let God's Word humble you to repentance. So let God's Word have its way in you. Number two, find accountability. Find people you can be honest with about your struggle. Find some good friends that keep their mouths shut. Tell them. Don't just tell them, I know I'm a sinner. People say all the time, I know I'm not perfect. They rarely ever mean that. Okay? It's just something people say because they don't want you to think that they think that you know, their stuff don't stink, right? That's just what people say. That's just what people say. Tell them you're weak. Tell them you struggle and that you need their prayers. And thirdly, be desperate and long to know Jesus. Like, want to know Him. In every way, not just in His righteousness, but also in His humility. To be like Him. Long to be like Christ. In His grace, in His mercy, in His kindness. Pray this every day. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Remember, He died in your place, had every right to judge, but instead He died. Like a lamb that was silent before its shears, Jesus was quiet before His accusers. So that's the first thing, beware. Number two, and it's the longest of the four, in case you were a little worried. Number two, know that there is nothing hidden from God. Look at verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, when you read this, this may seem perplexing. What is it that he means here? Is this in a negative sense, or is it in a positive sense? Is it saying that God is going to make sure that every bad thing a person has said or done is shown to everybody? Or is he saying that God is going to make sure that the good things that you've said and that you've done that nobody knew about, he is going to show that? Maybe it's a bit of both. And maybe it's also something more. But before we get into that, I want you to see the overall, overarching truth of this section. There is nothing hidden from God. That's the first thing you got to see. Nothing is hidden from God. I think it's fair to make that conclusion. This is what makes him a good and a righteous judge. Not only does he know what is done, but he also knows the intentions and the thoughts and the heart behind everything we say and do. The author of Hebrews tells this of God's Word as he personifies the Word. He says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And notice this, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is a scary thing, something that we always must remember, that even our thoughts are open to God. Our thought life is open to Him. We cannot hide, which makes grace so remarkable. It is true, God knows your internet and social media histories, even if you delete them. He knows the mean things that you have thought, that you've said to others, or said about others when they weren't hearing. Nothing is hidden from God. Now let's look at this. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. I think from here we can learn that God knows our secret thoughts and actions. He knows the good things that we've done and knows the wrong things that we have done. And these things will be brought into the light. Now that is not to say, as some will say, that when you die, I can't find this in the Scripture that it's like this, that when you die, God will project all of your failings on a big projector to everybody in heaven throughout the whole history of the world. That's not an accurate picture of how God works, because there's this thing called the cross. There's a beauty to the cross. For it is the cross that we can bring these things to. It is at the cross where Jesus died and we are forgiven. A place to bring our sins, to expose them to the light, to expose them to His blood, to His grace, to His mercy, to bring them in humility and repentance and let Jesus extinguish them, to let Him destroy them. For it's in His blood that we get redemption for our souls. It's at the cross that they are cast away, that they are forgotten. And this is why hypocrisy is so dangerous, because it keeps a person from the cross. It keeps them from repentance and seeing their need for God. And it keeps them from ever being forgiven and will cast them headfirst into hell. This is the problem with hypocrisy. So He knows these things. Now notice in verse 3, He says, therefore whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetop. So there's something else in the text, not just a positive and negative about our deeds, whether they be good or evil, but this is something else. And the only way to understand it really is to understand what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. He says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. This gives us better understanding. He's saying, Jesus is telling them a lot of stuff. And He's saying, I want you to be bold. I'm telling you things now that I want you to say later. There'll be a time and a place to do this, a time to preach the gospel, to tell people of their need for God. He was preparing them with many words, things that people were not yet ready to hear, but there would come a time. This is what He's talking about. This also tells us that God's Word will be made known to all men. One day every ear will hear, and every eye will see, and every knee will bow before Christ. So you, He's saying here, be bold in your message. You're going to get that from the next point. It's the only message of hope for the lost. Tell people of their sin. Tell them that it separates them from God. Don't tell them in a way that makes you seem better. Admit you're a sinner too, but tell them that their sin separates them from a loving God. But Christ has come and He has died in their place and He rose from the grave. And if they think that message is too harsh and they find you to be judging simply because you say, we're sinners and we need God, that's their problem. That's on them. If they don't want to receive that, that's their issue. But we are to be bold, because one day, and it may be tomorrow, Christ will return, and then everybody's going to know the truth at that point. So we should proclaim it now like it's that day. We have the freedom. We have the authority to do so, and we have the backing of the Spirit of God as well. Thirdly, fear the authority of God. Our third exhortation from Jesus. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And there's an exclamation point. I probably didn't do it justice. But this is a very simple truth contained in these two verses. Very simple. Hear me. It's sobering. It is silly to concern yourself with worry over men. And also, God is able to kill and cast people into hell. God is able to kill and cast people into hell. This is a statement of great magnitude. You may sit with all the pride in the world and think you know everything. That in your 20 years or 40 years or 80 years in the history of this world, that you know the mysteries of the universe and who God is and what He's like. The Scriptures say this: God can cast your soul into hell. And all your learning and all your knowledge will be worthless on that day. They won't matter. We notice from this section that it teaches us that this life is not all that there is. It seems that it is nothing to die. We are born and we die, and it happens to everybody. This is the natural flow of life. We die because of sin. But when we die, that's where it gets serious. It gets serious because it's after death that we must be concerned. What happens to a person after they die? That is the question. And none of us in here know from experience. None of us. Think about that. None of us have died and been sent to heaven or to hell. But Jesus has come from heaven. And He's telling us. And you got to think about that. Why is He telling us the things that He tells us? Because He knows. He knows, and He's warning us. So this life is not there all there is. Also, men are not to be worried with. They are of no concern for you. You're not to live your life concerned with trying to please people or worrying about what they think about the message that you have. They are nothing compared to God. The greatest kings and dictators and governments are counted as nothing before God. A man armed with the Spirit of God can stand before thousands of armies of men with no fear and no worry. They may threaten to torture. They may threaten to kill. They may threaten to talk bad about you. Oh, the horrors. They kill a person that stands for God. They have delivered that person to the God that they love, and they've done him a favor. Now let's once again look one more time at the fact that God can kill and cast people into hell. Jesus is warning people of all times, in all places, to fear the wrath of God. Hell is a place of great agony and torture. Jesus uses the word Gehenna. We're translating it as hell. Most of us understand the meaning of that. But Gehenna is named after a location outside of Jerusalem in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It was southwest of Jerusalem, and it served as a trash heap. It's where people brought their trash, where dead criminals were just thrown in the heap and burned up. Just discarded. Originally, it was a place where the wicked kings of Israel would serve Baal Moloch. And they would bring children and they would sacrifice them into a fire. So Jesus is using this word to describe the horrors of eternal judgment. That's why He uses this word. A lot of times people say, well, hell is just a metaphor of, you know, this. It's not that bad. Look, metaphors, they don't make things less than what the metaphor is. It's meant to be described in a way that makes us say, I never want to go there. Often we focus on the love of God and it is worth focusing on. But you can never truly understand the love of God without understanding the wrath of God. People like to gloss over it, but Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone in the Bible. And he explains it as a place of torment where the person never ceases to exist. And we have to ask, why did Jesus talk about it? Jesus came to give us a message. It's important that we listen. We don't have to wonder what God thinks. He's told us. Jesus spoke of the horrors of hell, and we have to listen. And it's not meant to scare a person into hell. Notice that. It's meant to warn them against the horrors of hell. It's a warning. And as you will say, you will see, we may come to fear. But when we do, we don't stay there. If it's only fear that drives you, you end up missing out. So notice the last point. It's very interesting. Because he says, fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Listen, one day you'll stand before God. You'll go to heaven or hell. It'll be one of those two. Number four, rest in your value before God. Number six, he says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus has just said, fear him who can cast you into hell. But now he turns around and he says, fear not. How is it that he's able to say that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So hopefully you see it. Fearing God is a good thing. To have a reverence for God, to know His power, to be warned about the consequences of rebellion, to be told of hell, that is a healthy fear. And it will drive a person to God often. That is a good thing. Just like a cancer diagnosis can drive a person to healthy lifestyle changes. Or just like seeing car wrecks from distracted drivers will keep you maybe from being so distracted. But notice what John says. Perfect love casts out fear. It was there. There was fear. But then you see the love of Christ. And it removes the fear. We fear punishment, but then Christ comes into our life. The fear is removed. Fear is there initially in it, and it's there, and we know Christ. We know love, and that love, notice what it does, it completes us. It perfects us. So the goal of being in relationship with Jesus is to be perfected in love. And then he uses this example of sparrows. Sparrows were very cheap. People bought them to eat. Very poor people bought them to eat. I mean, I guess it's like people, if all you could do is go to McDonald's, I guess. I don't know. Maybe that's, McDonald's is probably a little bit better than a sparrow. There's probably more meat on a McRib than there is on a sparrow. But you could buy them for the equivalent of pennies. None of us here would buy them to eat. You just wouldn't. They didn't have a lot of demand, so Jesus uses them as an example. The thing in the marketplace that was of the least importance, these living beings are known by God. Their life and death are known to God. He does not forget even the most insignificant of animals. Have you ever wondered how many chickens die a year in the United States? Has anybody ever wondered that? I did. That was something I wondered. 8 billion chickens are killed every year to feed us. But we never consider them, do you? How many of you considered how many chickens die? You would consider. She's mad at me because my dogs live outside, okay? It's okay, Lawrence. All right. Very few people, except the kindest of us in here, are worried about chickens. You wonder if they matter to God? Every one of them does. Every chicken is known to God. That's crazy. Every snail is known to God. Every sparrow that falls is known to God. He is concerned with them. And then this is what brings Jesus to a personal level. He says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. I don't even know how many hairs I have on my head. He's not comparing our worth to sparrows. He is saying, if God is concerned with them, imagine how much He is concerned with you. Because you are of more value than many sparrows. It seems to me that He wants you to know that you are of great value to Him. God values you. Jesus wants you to know that. He says in verse 4, I tell you, my friends. I tell you, my friends. He wants them to know that.